Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. I know a few of you, but there's some new faces too. My name is Sid. I'm a pastor here at Hope, and I'm really glad to be able to open God's Word with you all this morning. As hard as the Word is, thanks, Stephen. but I am really actually, it's a good passage, and we've been in this series of the Gospel of Matthew, and we've been looking at Jesus and his life and his words to us, and this example of that comes from Matthew chapter 25, and it's Jesus' sort of last public teaching in Matthew's gospel. And Jesus' last lecture is dramatic, right? You can hear the silence crackle when he's saying these words, right? Jesus is ending his earthly teaching ministry with a sermon about the end of the world. And it's with these sort of words ringing in our ears, that passage that was just read over us as we kind of soaks into our heart. Let's bring our thoughts and those words as they work in our hearts to the Lord together. Let's do that together. Lord Jesus, I need your help. We need your help. These are heavy words. They're heavy words for us, and I pray that you would help us to see the truth of them, the goodness of them, and the beauty of them. Would you be with us as we think about our lives, the things done and things undone, and would you be with our hearts as we think about you, Jesus, wherever we are with you? Would you draw us nearer? Would we hold you dearer? And would we walk closer to you, Jesus, as a result of our time together? In your name we pray. Amen. Well, my mom's youngest brother, we called him Uncle Ed, okay? Uncle Ed was a mystery to me. I grew up in Columbus, Ohio, and I grew up in sort of a Midwestern, upwardly mobile, middle-class, nuclear family, and that was sort of my life, and Uncle Ed did not. He was so different. Uncle Ed was a bachelor most of his life. He lived in a condo on a California beach. He owned a bike instead of a car. He wore a lot of tank tops and flip-flops. He dated uncomfortably attractive women. And he made his life teaching tennis lessons at the Bahia Resort in San Diego, California. Uncle Ed was also the closest I came in my young life to famous celebrities. He coached a few professional tennis players, one player, Ann Mall, made it into the U.S. Open, even. So when Uncle Ed talked tennis, I listened. And whether it was on the Bahia Resort tennis court or whether it was in my Aunt Elaine's Hawaii-themed living room, when he talked tennis, I listened. And one occasion in Elaine's living room, Ed told me about a video that was filmed on the set of a Gillette razor commercial. It showed a tennis player, Roger Federer, the world number one for 310 straight weeks. He won 103 singles titles, including 20 majors. He was a greatest of all time. Okay, everybody, if you're with me, come on, goats, come on, everybody. We got this. Killing me up here. Okay. There, Federer is in a suit jacket in this commercial. And he's in a button-down, and he's in slacks. And again, the first official commercial has ceased filming. And Federer looks finished, and he's joking around with a film crew guy next to the catering table, kind of offset. And then all of a sudden, Roger Federer casually picks up a racket, grabs a tennis ball, and walks to the other side of the commercial set. And after the warning the tech not to move, he has the guy put a water bottle on the top of his head, and he says, "Stay very still." He takes the tennis ball, he tosses it up, and he serves super hard. And all of a sudden, the ball hits the water bottle clean off the guy's head from across the room. Federer didn't even pause to remove his suit jacket. It was that casual. There's this burst of surprised laughter and cheering, and then wildly, Federer grabs another tennis ball and does it again. He serves and knocks down the same water bottle from the same tech guy's head without touching anything but the bottle a second time. And this time we see it from a different camera angle, as if the cameraman actually caught up to what was going on in the scene. And really watching this, and you can watch it if you want to on the internet, not now, but maybe later, graceful time, but you can watch it later. And really what I would say is, as we think about this, is it feels so amazing to watch it. It feels too effortless to believe. And really the internet has had a field day with conspiracy theories. Did Roger really do it? I don't believe it. There's a string attached to the water bottle. They jerked at the same time. But remember, I heard this from Uncle Ed. And when Uncle Ed talked tennis, I listened. And besides, even the internet skeptics admit still to this day that Roger Federer could have done the stunt. And in a recent Dartmouth College commencement address, Roger Federer also admitted that he constantly endured this kind of skepticism about his tennis career. He heard that word effortless thrown at him a lot throughout his tennis career. Here's the way he says it. People would say my play was effortless. Most of the time, they meant it's a compliment. But it used to frustrate me when they would say he barely broke a sweat, or is he even trying? The truth is I had to work very hard to make it look easy. I spent years whining, swearing, throwing my racket before I learned to keep my cool. Winning effortlessly is the ultimate achievement. What is Roger Federer saying here? He's saying his pinpoint accurate serve looks laid back and automatic because it's the product of a whole behind-the-scenes process. Federer's unthinking, effortless-looking tennis serve is a great example of the four stages of competence. Have you ever seen this diagram? Can we put that up? There's a diagram of the four stages of competence. We're going to keep that up and look at it for a minute, okay? When we learn a new skill, like tennis, we start with unconscious incompetence. At top left, we're unaware of what's needed to do something. We don't know that we don't know. And then when we move into this sort of state of conscious incompetence, we're made aware of what's needed. We now know what we don't know, but we're still not skilled at doing that thing, for instance, tennis. And then we move from conscious incompetence all the way to conscious competence. And we're aware and able to do a skill, but with lots of effort, right? We're actively working at that thing that we didn't know how to do before. And finally, with lots of training and learning and practice, we move into Roger Federer's effortless territory. Unconscious competence in the top right. We're doing a skill so well and so often, it becomes automatic. We don't even think about doing that skill. We don't have to think about it. We're in the zone. And for those sort of secretly rolling your eyes about yet another sports metaphor, let me just put this in a couple other places. The same process goes for acting out memorized lines, or singing, or speaking a foreign language fluently, right? And here's the point. A similar process is at work in our passage this morning. This is the reason that the righteous can answer Jesus with confusion in verses 37 through 39. Lord, when did we see you? And when did we do all of those small, ordinary acts of service that you're pointing out? It's not just they didn't see physically Jesus in those needs and those people. It's also they weren't even self-consciously doing it, doing good. They weren't doing it to show off or to seek credit. They were self-forgetful. They were in the spiritual zone, operating on Holy Spirit spiritual instincts. They were feeding and sheltering and visiting these people based on Christian reflexes. They saw a need and they went to it the way that Roger Federer's tennis racket chased a ball. So here's what Matthew 25, 31 through 46 is saying. Jesus can judge the heart of a follower, the sheep, by what their Christian reflexes do. Does that make sense? Jesus can judge the heart of his followers by what their Christian reflexes do. Another way of putting it is people who believe in the unconditional love of Jesus do acts of unconditional love. Jesus has been saying this all along if we've been reading carefully with the book of Matthew. He says this, Matthew 7, 16 through 17, you'll recognize them by their fruit. Every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. And Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, how can you speak good things when you are evil? For the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. It's a Christian instinct. Are we making the connections here? So for the rest of the time, I want us to go behind the scenes and sort of investigate this process, the spiritual process of how we go from spiritually unconsciously incompetent, and you can put up that chart again if you can, to spiritually unconsciously competent. How do we move through that box? It's an invitation that we're seeing in this passage, an invitation to a heart-level process, not a compulsive do it now. I want us to rest in that for a minute. But let me be clear, spiritual growth is similar to, but not the same as, how to build a skill like tennis or speaking Spanish. It's not just a matter of our learning or training or our practice. Something more has got to be at work. The Holy Spirit has to spiritually be at work, energizing and directing our efforts. That said, I can break down this process, and we will break down this process into movement of four stages of development. How do we go from not knowing Jesus to knowing, to not knowing that we're serving Jesus? How do we go from not knowing Jesus at all to not knowing that we're serving Jesus? And that's that four spiritual spaces that we're going to talk about, four stages of development. And I really actually think that Jesus is using these four different categories to talk to four different kinds of people. Remember, this is a speech that's about the end of the world where everyone is present. And so all of us in this room, let alone in the world, can realize that we have one of those four spaces of that we're talking about in this process. An added bonus, these four stages or spaces are going to be the outline for us this morning. And so four fast, furious points. So buckle up. Here we go. First, we're going to look at what it means to be spiritually unaware. Second, we're going to look at how we become spiritually aware. Third, we're going to look at spiritually aware, but full of fear and effort, that place. And fourth and finally, how do we become and live spiritually aware, but with less fear and effort? Okay, that's our four stages or spaces. Let's start with how Jesus addresses the spiritually unaware. Verses 31 through 33 set the scene, don't they? Look at them with me. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he sits on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from the other, just as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Don't let the reference to sheep and goats fool you here, okay? Jesus is not giving another parable story. He's giving a last sermon about the future. He's talking about what will really actually happen in this world. Jesus will leave his place next to God's right hand in heaven, and he will return to earth, and everyone on the planet will see his second coming. It will look like lightning from east to west, and the living and the dead will be gathered, souls and bodies. Souls will be united to resurrected bodies, and there will be quite a scene that we're looking at in this passage. To quote a few different Bible scholars, we're to envisage all human beings of all time assembled in one place, the most significant mass meeting of all time. Imagine a rainbow of skin colors, the vast diversity between young and old, rich and poor, as the untold billions stand before either side of the throne. His voice, which John described as sounding like cascading waters, will announce to those on the right, come, and to those on the left, he will say, depart. Try to imagine the force of these words sung by a voice that sounds like a thundering waterfall. Jesus' sermon about the end of time is zeroing in on a scene of judgment, the world's last judgment. You see, they're gathered, were gathered before Jesus to be judged, judged by an all-powerful, completely just God who knows every single thing about us, inside and outside. And let me just pause and ask a question. Do you believe this will happen? Do you believe the Lord Jesus Christ will finally and fully judge every person on the planet? Another way of asking this is, are you spiritually aware? Or are we just spiritually unconsciously incompetent? Spiritually unaware of where all of our lives are headed? Listen, I get it. This feels awkward. It's hard to preach. Becoming spiritually aware feels deeply confusing. It stirs up so much inside of us. Because we hear this heavy truth, there will be an awful separation of persons. There is a great fork in the road where people no longer make decisions. The time for human decisions is over. Here, decisions are made for them, decisions that determine their destinies forever. It's the most momentous selection process of all time. And this great and eternal judgment does not come down to your wealth or your social class, your education, or your parenting. It will not be determined by your zip code, your family, your friends, or your resume. No, according to verses 35 through 36 and verses 42 through 43, the final judgment comes down to whether we did the will of Jesus, of Jesus' Father in heaven. Did we do the will of God the Father in heaven? It comes down to whether we did good, whether we loved in action, whether we fed, sheltered, and visited the least of these brothers and sisters. Whether those brothers or sisters are Christian or I'm not sure, whether they're inside or outside the walls of Hope Cotswold. And what happens when we take this reality seriously, right? What happens when inside of us, when we hear about the final judgment and we hold it to be true? We sit in that spiritual awareness. If you're like me, you feel like either scoffing at unbelief or jumping straight up out of your folding chair and crashing through the auditorium doors and speeding in your car to the first available homeless shelter, hospital, or prison you can find. But what does it look like to sit in this spiritual awareness? Not to push it away as untrue. What does it look like not just to compulsively do something, anything, to fix a problem out there in order to resolve something inside of us that's stirring? That deeper issue in here inside of our hearts that we feel in this passage. What does it look like to embrace that second stage of growth? Spiritual awareness. Feeling consciously incompetent. Not knowing what we don't know. Now knowing what we know. We're letting the teaching of Jesus do its work on us, and this is what it does. It rattles every conservative bone in our body. We may try to ignore it or finesse it, but at the end of the day, we have to admit it ought to sober us. Jesus means for you and me to feel spiritually unsettled by this, if not a little bit scared. We're to like feel like we might need to sleep with the spiritual lights on for a few nights. We're maybe to feel like we might have to whisper towards the edges of the ends of our beds in that bedroom, am I really the righteous that you describe here, Jesus? Jesus means for us to come to an end of our can-do doing. Do you feel that? To feel some need here. Look, we need to at least be a little concerned that we may be a goat. I think that's the point of this passage. Jesus has hard words for the overly self-confident all throughout his Gospels. And at the same time, I'm going to hold that thought and I'll get back to it. At the same time, this teaching on the great and final judgment is doing something else inside. It's working on a deeply buried desire for justice inside of me. Do you feel that? This came out for me like the other day. It was a Wednesday morning, this past Wednesday morning, and I was at a breakfast with a good friend. And he was telling me about this experience he had as a youth soccer coach. When after the game, his team kind of gathered around and told him about all the terrible things the other team had done to them. They had used racist names. They had made dirty fouls. They had taken cheap shots. And this friend was telling me how badly that he had wanted the referee to see them in that moment, to see him in that moment, to call the fouls, to show the yellow and the red cards to the bad actors. And then he started talking about this work situation he's in that felt similar. And then I started to reflect to myself about my long and sometimes difficult history in the church. And I found myself getting flushed. I found myself having kind of blurry vision, tears coming to my eyes. And I finally actually said this out loud. I blurted out, I just want a referee. I just want a referee to see and to hear and to call the fouls that I feel, that I've experienced. Do you realize that's also what Jesus is promising in this passage? He's also promising that he will see. He has heard. He will call the fouls. He will finally and fully administer justice. I love the way that N.T. Wright, Tom Wright puts it. Justice is one of the most profound longings of the human race. If there's no justice, then deep within ourselves, we know that something is out of joint. Justice is hard to define and harder still to put into practice. But that has never stopped human beings and societies seeking it, praying for it, working to find ways of doing it better. And justice doesn't simply mean punishing wickedness, though that's regularly involved. It means bringing the world back into balance. Jews and Christians believe that the Creator God himself will eventually do justice on a worldwide scale. God's judgment will be seen to be just. The world will be put to rights. Maybe you're awash in this tension with me. You're wanting someone to call the fouls, to show the yellow and the red cards, except so often I'm that player, right? So often I can do wrong to others. And on my best days, I can still fail to right to do right by others. I can miss the moments that I could give ordinary kindness and be left asking, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or without clothes or sick or in person and not help you? Verse 44. And this is what makes spiritual awareness so difficult to hold. It can feel so full of fear and effort. We're afraid of the failure to love that we see inside of ourselves. And we can bend under the effort it takes to find the time, to see the person, to do the little deed for the least of these. And this is the third space, our sermon's third point. What does it mean when we're spiritually consciously competent? Consciously competent. We're actively working at what we didn't know about love until Jesus showed us how. There's a real temptation for me at this point in a sermon, because I'm a preacher, maybe, I don't know, maybe it's just my own personality. There's an unhealthy temptation to sort of push you into our kind of Charlotte's kind of American progress through human action that takes pride in doers doing, like a home improvement commercial or a pickup truck commercial that we see all the time in the NCAA tournament. And I could do that, and I could sit there and say, hey, here's a detailed description, you all, about how to go and meet this need or meet that need, and here's the kind of person he's referencing, and here's how you see it in Charlotte. And I could do that, and I could give you a detailed description of all the different mercy ministry opportunities that Jesus' sheep do. But here's the question. How will you ever know you did enough? And besides, it seems like Jesus is equally interested in the heart and its motivation. His followers, the righteous sheep, are so focused on seeing the people in front of them and seeing their needs, they don't even see Jesus. That is to say, they don't see themselves being and doing religiously good stuff. I'm a little bit of a fanboy. I have this guy, Frederick Buechner, that I love. And here's a little Frederick Buechner for us, because I think he puts this in a way that I can get behind. I can see, it makes me want to love the least of these. To love your neighbor is to see your neighbor. To see somebody, to really see somebody, you have to love somebody. You have to see people the way Rembrandt saw the old lady. Not just a face that comes at you the way a dry leaf blows at you down the path, like all other dry leaves, but in a way that you realize the face is something the likes of which you have never seen before and will never see again. To love somebody, we must see that person's face, and once in a while, we do. I think this is why the Theo of Golden book has been such a popular book. Like, it became a national bestseller, self-published national bestseller. The main character, Theo, just lives this way. He orders his days in the small town of Golden by making this effort to truly see the person in front of him. 43 people, in fact. First, he deeply sees them in a portrait, and then he deeply sees them in a conversation on a park bench. And here's how Theo's friend, Kendrick, describes visiting and really seeing in that fashion. He's visiting and really seeing a prisoner, in this case, the prisoner who killed his wife and seriously injured his daughter in a DUI. This is what Kendrick says about seeing the prisoner. I looked real good, real hard. I looked at him. His eyes had tears in them, and I saw hurt and fear, and it changed me. I hope he'll know somebody looked at him and didn't see a thing or an idea or a label, but a man with a soul. And a man with a child. I learned something from Mr. Theo. God gave us faces so we can see each other better. I used to not look at people's faces so much, but I'm learning. Truly seeing Mr. Mendez led Kendrick to forgive Mr. Mendez and to ask for his release from prison, even. And really, this is just so old and it's so true. What Theo and Kendrick saw is what so many faithful men and faithful women have seen for so many centuries in this real life. Every person has access to Christ through a needy person. Every person has access to Christ through a needy person. For when you have seen your brother or sister, you have seen God. There are as many human needs as there are human beings. Every person we meet is dying for a drop of blood, a drop of love. We're getting vampire there for a second. What the heck? Every person we meet, let's just, okay, let's rewind there a little bit. There are as many human needs as there are human beings. Every person we meet is dying for a drop of love. All right, we need a little humor there, I guess. Okay, and so, this is how we can begin to see ourselves, the least of these, even the prisoners. We are all carrying hurt and fear inside, right? We're all dying for a drop of love. But the only way we can slow down our daily lives enough to notice that, the only way we can have the courage to stop and to really look again at the faces that we greet or the faces that we pass by, the only way we can make the love that feels so full of fear and effort, the only way we can do that and make it feel fearless or effortless or at least less effortful and less fearful, the only way that we can love that way is to see God. And really, look again. Look real hard at the way God sees us. What if God is bigger than you imagine him? What if God is not made in the image of our fears and our failures? Look again at Jesus' teaching, verses 25 through 26. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. Jesus is not just in other people's needs. He's also in our needs. We can be needy. We are needy. And so we can rejoice in our weakness because Jesus is promising that he is with us in our weaknesses. And he is sending his body, the righteous sheep, the church, to take care of those needs. And most beautifully, Jesus is even there taking care of our greatest need. We who are cursed by our inability to love, like Jesus, are actually blessed by Jesus becoming a curse for us. I'll listen to the way that Dale Bruner, one more time, puts it. But what human love is ever sufficiently loving to deserve God? And who speaks this text, promises it, and then with his death and resurrection guarantees it? This is no merely human love. A much greater price than the love of fallen human beings must be paid to have access to the holy God. That price has been paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. Exclusively. Can you hear the silence crackle? As we believe in the resurrected life of Jesus, as we believe in his life, Jesus promises us that to make our lives produce good fruit. As we believe the good things that Jesus speaks, our hearts overflow with good speech. Why? How? He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. What a promise. So what does it mean to be spiritually, unconsciously competent? Look at Jesus in this passage. Look real good. Look real hard. Look at him and see. He is beating us over the head with balloons of grace in the styrofoam baseball bat of vindicated judgment. There are no lengths to which he won't go to prove there are no restrictions on the joy he wants to share with us. We need only to act as if we really believe he meets us in the leastness, in the death. I don't know if you caught this, but I'm going to end with the sermon's title. It's also the title of a 1980s Whitney Houston song. How will I know that he really loves me? I hear this every time in Rhino Market, pretty much on the daily, okay? And so, how will I know if he really loves me? And I want you to hear the words of Martin Luther that changed the very world, changed our faith for the better. No man can know or feel he is saved. He can only believe it. No man or woman can know or feel or do enough to feel saved. He can only believe it. That's the truth. Rest and rejoice in that truth, even as we see and meet the needs of others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these good words to us. This passage has moved us emotionally in so many different spaces and places, and I pray that you would meet us in wherever we are. Whatever we need, you know. And by your word, through your spirit, would you touch our hearts? Would you shape them with the palms, the scarred, nail-torn palms of your hands? In your name, Jesus. Amen.